Jaya Bhutale, Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namane Namaste Sarasvati Devi, Gauravani Pacharane Nivase Sisimavadi Paskatyade Satarane, Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yuta, Padakamalam Shri Guru Vaishnavam Shri, Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatham Gitam Sam Sajivam, Sadvaitam Sadvadutam Parijana Sahita Krishna Chaitanya Deva, Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakam Gitam Shri. Panchakalpa Chivascha, keep us in the Vyavajap, Dichanam Pavanevyo, Vaishnavevyo Namaha. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 Om Namo Bhagavate
October 10th, 2019, in Soho Street Temple of London, England. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 11, Chapter 22, Elements of Material Creation, Text 45. So yam diporti samyadvat.
So yam diporti samyadvat.
Shrota samtari dam jalam.
Shrota samtari dam jalam.
Soyam pumamiti rinam.
Soyam pumamiti rinam.
Vishagir dir mishayusam.
Vishagir dir mishayusam.
Saha. This.
I am.
The same.
Deepaha,
light.
Light.
Archisham,
of
the radiation of a lamp. Yadvat,
just as.
Shrotasam,
of the currents flowing in a river.
Tat, that.
Idam,
the same.
Jalam,
water.
Saha,
this.
I am,
the same.
Kuman,
person.
Iti,
thus.
Mirnam,
of men.
Mrisha,
false.
Gihi,
statement.
Dihi,
thought.
Mrishaha
ayus
sham,
of those who are wasting their life. Translation: although the illumination of a lamp consists of innumerable rays of light undergoing constant creation, transformation, and destruction, a person with illusory intelligence who sees the light for a moment will speak falsely, saying, "This is the light of the lamp." As one observes a flowing river, ever new water passes by and goes far away, yet a foolish person observing one point in the river falsely states, "This is the water of the river." Similarly, although the material body of a human being is constantly undergoing transformation, those who are simply wasting their lives falsely think and say that each particular stage of the body is the person's real identity. Purport. Although one may say, "This is the light of the lamp," there are innumerable rays of light being created, transformed, and destroyed at every moment. And although one may speak of the water of the river, there is an ever-new supply of different water molecules passing by. Similarly, when one meets a young child, one accepts that particular transitory phase of the body as the actual identity of the person, considering him to be a child. One also considers an old body to be an old person. In fact, however, the material body of a human being, just like the waves of a river or the radiation of a lamp, is merely a transformation of the three modes of material nature, the potency of the Supreme Lord. The real identity of a person is spirit soul, part and parcel of Lord Krishna. But as Lord Krishna proves in this verse, a conditioned soul is incapable of observing or understanding the subtle movements of time. With the gross vision of material consciousness, one cannot ascertain the subtle segments of material manifestation, which are impelled by the Lord himself as time. The word mishayusham in this verse indicates those who are uselessly wasting their time in ignorance without understanding the instructions of the Lord. Such persons gullibly accept any particular phase of the body to be the actual identity of the spirit soul within the body. Because the spirit soul is not subject to material transformation, When he engages himself in the eternal variegated pleasure of Krishna consciousness, loving service to the Supreme Lord, he will experience no further ignorance and suffering. Soyam dipor risham yadvat Shrota sam yadidam jalam Soyam pumam itin yurnam Mrisha gir dir Mishayusham. So this is basically just a continuation of yesterday's verse. It's exactly the same point, that like the flame of a candle is constantly changing, it's constantly a different flame, or the waves in a river, it's constantly a different river, yet somebody will say, this is the flame, and this is the river, at a particular moment in time. But this is just false. To say like this, Gihi, and to think like this, Dihi, is simply mishaha. It's simply false. It's not really understanding. So yesterday we looked at this in terms of who am I? We looked at this in terms of where am I investing my hopes, my dreams, my energy, my activity? Am I investing it in something false, or am I investing it in something that's real? But I thought today, instead of basically repeating the same thing in another way, to go on to how do I see other people's identity. Because in this purport, it's talking about meeting others. If we meet a young child, we say, that's a child. And when you meet an old person, you say, that's an old person. I mean, I distinctly remember when I was young thinking that old people were old people. You know, it was like a different category of beings. Those are the old people. And it's really funny now that I'm one of them, I still tend to think that way about old people. I keep catching myself, you know, that I'll say, oh yeah, well, she's old, or they're old, and it's like, Urmila, you're also old, you know, but it doesn't quite compute. But this idea that we can say, that is a child, you know, that is an old person, that is a this, that is a that, when it's just one phase in their constant transformation. You know, it isn't actually a child. It's actually a soul who's very, very briefly has the body of a child. Now, why do we care about how we see others? Why does that matter? Whether we see others falsely or rightly. When we talked about that for ourselves, if I see myself falsely, then I'm putting all my money in someone else's account, right? Or I'm throwing my wealth into a flowing river that's just going to be gone. So I can understand why I have to get my own identity right. Why do you think I have to get other people's identity right? Any thoughts?
So you have to interact?
I have to interact with them. So it would be helpful if I'm interacting with the real person, wouldn't it? Right? Have you ever dealt with somebody who's seriously pretending to be something that they're not? Have you ever had that in your life where somebody's really just a phony? They're putting up a front of who they are, and they're not that at all. And so you're dealing with them on a false basis, and then when you find out what they're really like, it's pretty devastating, isn't it? Isn't that also a kind of way of putting money into the wrong bank account? When I'm dealing with someone, and I'm dealing with them in a way that's, it's like I'm dealing with someone who's not them, then I'm putting my interactions into something, again, that's false. And there's no benefit from that interaction. And it makes a difference how we identify someone. Now, this is going to be very controversial. I hope I don't get in a tremendous amount of trouble for this. But I probably will by somebody. So, fools rush in, I suppose. So many years ago when I was here in London, I was doing a little shopping at one of the shops. This was one down on, what is it, Regent Street when you go down? You go down to the big circle and you take a left. Is that Regent Street? Yeah. So I was in a shop down there. And the person who was waiting on me, the person in the shop, the employee in the shop, I couldn't figure out the person's gender at all. I just simply could not figure it out. I was like, is this a male or a female? Sometimes I think, no, it's definitely a male. It would have to be a young male. It might have to be like, you know, maybe someone who's 18, 19 years old if it was male. No, it's a female. And the person had a little name tag on, but it was an ambiguous name that I couldn't, you know, the vocal range was ambiguous, the physical features were ambiguous, the name was ambiguous. And when I left this shop, I thought, why do I care? Who cares what gender that person was? Why should it matter? Why was it even something in my head that I was trying to figure it out? And I realized I act differently with people of different genders. I do. I don't act the same with men as I do with women. Even if it's just a brief interaction in a shop. You know, it's just is. I mean, many, many years ago, I was sitting in a dentist's office. I was leafing through a magazine, and I read an article about a man. This was like probably in the 80s. And I read an article about a man who was a house husband. I think now it's more common for men to be house husbands. But in those days, it was extremely rare. And he said how he would take his two-year-old to a playgroup. You understand a playgroup, like where parents and kids get together, but he'd be the only male. And he said that there was always this feeling of like some tension between him and the women. And all of a sudden I realized, yeah, it's like that. You know, when I'm with men, I put up a kind of wall. I put up a wall that has a big no on it. And I don't do that. I didn't realize I did that until I read that article, and I thought, I always do that. If I'm around men, there's a no wall. And in fact, years ago when I used to give class, I wouldn't look at the men at all. And one of my Gurukul students, one of the boys, said to me, Urmila, you know, whenever you give Bhagavatam class, you never look at the men. We feel like we're not there. And I'm like, okay. I'll be more inclusive. Whereas with the women, it's not like that. I mean, when I came down the stairs, there was one visitor who was, you know, a lot of visitors come to the temple and they do temple service, so they get dressed in the ashram, and one of them was getting dressed right outside my door. She's like, I'm sorry. I'm like, don't bother me. So, you know, it's a different way that we act with people according to how we identify them, isn't it? And not just gender status. You know, do I identify someone as having a higher status than me and having more power than me? Doesn't that change how I interact with them? Right? I'm going to be a lot more cautious with someone who has a lot more power over me. Like, you're coming into a country and you talk to the immigration officer, you're not going to get cheeky with them. You know, you're just not. I mean, I had a really obnoxious immigration officer when I was going into the U.S. last time. I just wasn't going to get cheeky with the guy. Yeah, I was really tempted. Like, why are you interrogating me? This is my own country. I'm a citizen. I am a resident here. What is your problem? I mean, I felt like saying that. I felt like saying, you know, I go into the UK, I just swipe my passport and walk in. And, you know, you're asking me, where did you go? What did you do? Who did you meet? But because I'm thinking this person has power over me, I'm going to react with them in a certain way. You know, if so some random person came up to me on the road and said, where are you from? What do you do? Who did you meet today? Get out of my way, you creepo. You know, so we're going to deal with people differently according to their status, and we're going to deal with people differently according to their age. Right? When we talk to children, our voice goes up, by the way. Oh, hello, how are you doing today? We change how we're dealing with. You know, we're talking to a child, we might pat them on the head. I don't generally go up to adults and pat them on the head. So there's, you know, that we do moderate how we deal with people according to how we identify them. Yes? We do. So if we are identifying somebody wrongly, we end up really in a difficult and awkward situation. So here we're looking at, well, how do I identify other people? Now, superficially, I do have to distinguish between a child and an adult. Just like in most of our temples, there's signage that says all children under the age of 12 have to be accompanied by an adult. So we have some distinction like that according to the body. Just like even identifying ourselves. I mean, I do have to put food in this body, although as a soul, I don't need to eat. Yeah? I do need to have the body sleep, although as a soul, I don't need to sleep, and so forth. So there's some external business we have to do. But still, how are we thinking? Here's the word, dhi. How are we thinking? How are we? This word is, of course, related to meditation. How am I meditating on others? How do I perceive others? Regardless of some superficial actions for etiquette in the world. And how do I speak also? Ghi. What are my statements? How do I speak? Like Arjuna asked of the self-realized soul, you know, what is his language, right? How does he sit? How does he walk? What is his language? So I thought that I'd look at different ways of perceiving others that we could evaluate. And I felt in this regard we could turn to the Bhagavad Gita. So in chapter 18, text 20 through 22, so Krishna talks about how we perceive others according to the modes of nature. And he starts off with the mode of goodness. So maybe actually, no, we'll start with goodness, then we'll go back to bhakti at the end. So text 20, he says, that knowledge by which one undivided spiritual nature is seen in all living entities, although they are divided into innumerable forms, you should understand to be in the mode of goodness. So here Srila Prabhupada writes in the purport, a person who sees one spirit soul in every living being, whether a demigod, human being, animal, bird, beast, aquatic, or plant, possesses knowledge in the mode of goodness. In all living entities, one spirit soul is there, although they have different bodies in terms of their previous work. Those who see one superior nature, that living force in every body, is to see in the mode of goodness. That living entity, that living energy is imperishable, although the bodies are perishable. Differences are perceived in terms of the body, because there are many forms of material existence. So to see everyone as equal soul. Now this is kind of a vague concept. It's not a defined concept as in bhakti, which we'll get to. It's a vague concept. And we see that people try to imitate this in modern society. There's been a push in the last maybe 20 years to start seeing everybody equally. That wasn't the case when I was a child, by the way. People weren't speaking like that at all. It was not this push. But now we have a really, really strong impetus in society. You know, everybody should be seen equally. But only in the mode of goodness can you see that, because on a material level, people are decidedly unequal. There's no two bodies that are exactly the same in everything. You know, I mean, everyone here is attractive, but still there's degrees of attractiveness. We have degrees of height, we have degrees of bodily strength, we have degrees of intellect. Yes, we have degrees of experience in different things. Right, if we're just seeing in terms of the body, then, you know, we want to hire a plumber who's an experienced plumber. We're not just going to say, well, everybody's equally qualified to do plumbing. I mean, we used to think like that in the Hare Krishna movement. We used to think anyone who chants 16 rounds and gets up early in the morning and follows the regulative principles is equally qualified to do anything. We really did think that way. You know, okay, you know, you're following the process, go cook. You're following the process, be a gurukul teacher. You're following the process, be a temple president. I mean, I remember when my mother came to visit me in the temple, and she asked the temple president, what are your qualifications for being temple president? And trying to be very humble, he said, I don't have any qualifications. He says, my spiritual master asked me to do this. And my mother was critical for the next 10 years. You know, your leaders are not qualified. Because out in the world, if you ask somebody, you ask the CEO, you know, what are your qualifications? He'll show you his CV. He'll say, you know, I graduated from Harvard Business School, and I have 10 years of experience, and so forth and so on. So we used to think like that. We used to think that those sort of things aren't to be counted, right? So therefore, if you want to see people equally, it's not that you see people equally in terms of the body or in terms of experience, but you see that everybody is equal in terms of being a soul. Now, how would this manifest, this vision in the mode of goodness? How would this change our interactions with others? Any thoughts? It doesn't mean I ask anybody to do the plumbing. That's not what it means. What does it mean? Yes?
Everybody gets to do what they're good at, what they like doing.
That's very profound, and I'm so glad you said that, because I wouldn't have thought of that answer at all. That everybody gets to do what they're good at and what they like doing. That everyone has an equal right to act according to their own nature. Yes. Of course, this kind of thinking is part of the push for equality in the world, isn't it? That people shouldn't be restricted from what they're good at and what they like doing just because they have a particular type of body or a particular type of whatever has something to do with the body. And this point is extremely important, and I must say this is a point that we haven't yet fully adopted in our Hare Krishna movement. I won't say more than that, but we haven't. What else would we do if we had this understanding that everyone is a soul? Yes. Okay, we would change from an exploitive mood to a service mood. We see that we're all equal as souls. So we wouldn't be trying to get something from them. Yes, when we see in terms of the body, and we see differences in the body, then we more exploit. Yeah. So what else would we do if we would... We'll talk about that in the mode of passion.
We'd be kind and compassionate towards them.
Okay, we'd have kindness and compassion towards everybody. Yes. Yes?
Maybe like on the flip side... Someone isn't able to do something, you don't think any less of.
Okay, you don't think less of people because of anything to do with their bodily defects. So if someone on the physical platform is not able to do something that you can do or whatever, you don't think less of them. I like that. Very nice. That's our tendency, isn't it? I know my mind has a very strong critical tendency. We're going to talk about that on Saturday. And it's so easy to look at others and, oh, well, he can't do that. She can't do that. He can't do that. I can do that. Well, that person ought to be able to do that. Yeah. But if we just see them as equal souls, we won't go to that place. Yes?
We'd be more interested in them.
More what?
Interested in them.
We'd be more interested in them. Okay.
I just think that we have... because of the eyes and how we hear from everybody, like the different sounds and the physical appearance, it makes us think that this person is different than us. But if we think that there is only one single soul that is equal to everyone, then we'll treat everyone equally and we won't differentiate between people like a man and a dog. Like.
Well, but what does that mean practically? Because obviously we're not letting dogs come into the temple.
Yeah, but it just... thinking as in everyone, like a black body and a white body. Sometimes we think that we have a thing that this person will behave in a certain way, but if you think there's a soul sitting, it's the same behavior, same, like we are all a spirit soul and we are, like by nature, we are same.
But I'm still trying to get a handle on, well, what kind of specific behaviors or attitudes would happen. Yeah?
We will have no more false pride.
Ooh! Wow, look at that. The key to the Trinada P verse. It gives us some indication of why we might struggle with that, right? No. I'm not better than anybody. I'm literally not better than anybody. I mean, even if I'm a better whatever than you, if I'm a better driver, calligrapher, whatever, tambourine player. I'm not actually better, that we're all equal. Yes. Very nice. Yes, you had a thought?
I was just about to say, you'd be less judgmental.
What?
You'd be less judgmental.
Less judgmental. I think we simply wouldn't be judgmental.
Easier to cooperate.
A lot easier to cooperate. Okay, let's look at the next one. Let's look at Rajagun. So this is text 21 of chapter 18. That knowledge by which one sees that in every different body there is a different type of living entity, you should understand to be of the mode of passion. And Prabhupada writes, the concept of the material body is the living entity. With the destruction of the body, the consciousness is also destroyed, is called knowledge in the mode of passion. According to that knowledge, bodies differ from one another because of the development of different types of consciousness. Otherwise, there is no separate soul. The body is itself the soul. There's no separate soul beyond the body. According to such knowledge, consciousness is temporary. Or else there are no individual souls, but there is an all-pervading soul, which is full of knowledge, and this body is a manifestation of temporary ignorance. So it's interesting, Srila Prabhupada gives two quite different understandings. One is an impersonal viewpoint, that there's just one big soul that appears to be separated into individuals, that there's no individuals at all. And the other is that all we are is this body. That we are this body. This is, of course, the prevailing philosophy of materialistic and mechanistic science at the present time. That life evolved from matter, and that really all we are is matter. Somehow or other, in the evolutionary process, consciousness manifested. Nobody quite knows how. Nobody can quite explain it. But somehow or other, at some point, matter became conscious of itself. But that consciousness only exists for the lifespan of the body. And each type of body represents an intrinsically different kind of entity. So how do we relate with others with that consciousness? A lot of competition, yes.
Survival of the fittest.
I mean, I find it fascinating that this philosophy of a mechanistic evolutionary process and survival of the fittest persists, because it's a philosophy of gross exploitation. It's a philosophy where, you know, people who are disabled in some way, or people who are less fortunate in some way, well, we should exploit them and even allow them to die, because that will be good for evolution, yeah? Isn't that the logical? Yes?
Yes.
I mean, if we really believe that, then we'd be all for eugenics, and we'd be all for Nazi concentration camps. It would be a very... Isn't that a logical? Yeah? The rich should exploit the poor, and the men should exploit the women, and, you know, the able-bodied should exploit the disabled. We shouldn't take care of anybody who's lesser. Let them die out. Sterilize them. Isn't that logical? Yes?
Yeah.
If there's no such thing as life, really, if all we are is machines, if we have no independent existence, and consciousness is just a byproduct of the body, that's a temporary byproduct of the body, then what does it matter if I hurt other beings? There's no meaning to it. Of course, then there's no meaning to my pain and pleasure either. That's another thing. Right? You know, everything becomes nihilistic. There's just no meaning to anything. And we see that this mentality is driving our modern civilization, isn't it? You know, people can talk about, oh, brotherhood, and all, but that's not how they're acting. I really hate to say this, but, you know, all of our great modern civilizations have been built on exploitation. Every one of them. Great Britain has been built on the exploitation of so many people in so many parts of the world. Let's go to India and steal everything. And then say, oh, those Indians are worthless. Look how poverty-stricken their country is. Can you imagine that? Somebody going in your room and stealing all your stuff. And then saying, just see how low and fallen and poverty-stricken you are. I'm so superior because I'm wealthy. Well, wait a minute. Your wealth is my wealth. You just took it out of my room. But all over the world, right? I mean, you know, from the United States, there it was, kidnap the sub-Saharan Africans and bring them over and enslave them. You know, in America, we enslaved various groups, the Irish, the Chinese. I mean, and even now, I'm sure everybody has a little cell phone. And we all know that there's children in Africa who are dying mining rare metals to make our cell phones, isn't it? We know that. There's a big Samsung store on the way here, but they don't advertise that in the shop window. 5 African boys died today mining the rare metals for your phone. Come in and spend £800 today. £1 of which is going to go to that boy who's risked his life for you. But that's the reality. You know, and there's people working in China who are just working in unsafe conditions, and they don't have any medical insurance. I remember one time in India buying a sari for about 10 US dollars worth of rupees. So a sari is like 5-6 meters of cloth, and it was hand embroidered. The entire sari was hand embroidered. And I'm thinking, okay, for $10, what's that worth? Like maybe 6 pounds. So for 6 pounds, you're getting 6 meters of cloth that's hand-embroidered. All right, so you're paying the shopkeeper, you're paying the person who transported it to the shop, you're paying the shop employees, the shop rent and utilities, the transporter, the fuel that goes into the vehicle to transport it, you're paying the person who embroidered it, you're paying the person who dyed it, the person who wove it, the person who spun it, the person who grew it, and there might be some other transport in between that you're paying those transporters and their fuel. So I was thinking about the person who embroidered it. So I don't know how long it would take to embroider 6 meters of cloth. I know how long it would take me to embroider 6 meters of cloth. It would take me probably about a year. But let's say an expert, I mean really, because I once embroidered a little blanket for my deities that was this big, and that took me almost a year. So I can just imagine. But, you know, even if you were really, really, really expert, and it would take you, let's say, a week, how much of that 6 pounds is going to you for this week's worth of work? And you know very well, when you're putting down this 6 pounds for the sari, that this person who embroidered the sari is probably getting less than 1 pound out of that, yeah? But we buy it anyway. I did buy the sari. My guilt didn't stop me from buying the sari. And I knew that if I had given twice as much to the shopkeeper, it wouldn't have trickled down to the person doing the embroidery. The shopkeeper would have just thought I was a complete idiot. So this seeing in the mode of passion causes us to exploit people, and it causes and animals and plants and everything. It causes us to be constantly vying for supremacy and to think of others basically as objects of exploitation. It's interesting that the mode of passion, Prabhupada says, is also responsible for philosophy and art and culture and all the grand things in human civilization. And we see these things coexisting, don't we? We see the very developed civilization with the, you know, British Museum, this incredible museum of art and culture, amazing philosophies and houses of learning and scientific discoveries existing alongside with this exploitation. Isn't it? Yes? Okay, let's go to the mode of ignorance. That knowledge by which one is attached to one kind of work is the all in all, without knowledge of the truth, and which is very meager, is said to be in the mode. Oh, we should say one more thing about the mode of passion. So in the mode of passion vision, another thing that happens is that we advocate for different groups based on body type. So a lot of that is also going on today, right? So let's work for this people, or let's work for these people. Let's work for women's rights. Let's work for, you know, Ethiopian rights. Isn't it? Yes? That we really focus on our philosophy of life and our philosophy of caring for people is in terms of bodily identification. When we think of benefiting others, so we were talking about exploiting others, and I was saying how that exists even with philosophy. So when we think of benefiting others, we think of benefiting others in terms of the body. We think of benefiting others in terms of a bodily designation. Let's benefit people that have this particular kind of bodily designation, make sure they have a place at the table, right? And we also think of benefiting people in terms of the body, in terms of giving them nice facility for eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. Does this all make sense?
Yes.
All of our philanthropy, all of our politics of equality is based on something superficial. And this sort of politics of equality, when I was in graduate school, the theme of the school was social justice. And so this looking for equality but retaining a bodily identity, what does that cause in society? There's a lot of this going on, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, I think constantly. I'm sure if you look at the news that several places in the world right now, there are people very loudly working for equality and working for justice defined by a bodily identity. not equality and justice defined by the equality of souls, but equality and justice defined, this bodily group has to have justice. And they have to have justice in terms of their bodily identity. What is that cause? What?
Liberalism. Liberalism.
Causes liberalism. Well, the word liberal is a strange word, because shastrically liberalism is mean to be like very generous and very giving. The opposite is miserly. So maybe we could find another word.
Envy for other group of people.
Okay, it causes a lot of envy. It causes something that in sociology is called critical theory or conflict theory, where you basically see the world as a vying for supremacy between different groups. And so it tends to have us see the world in terms of friends and enemies. So we start seeing the world in terms of friends and enemies. Yes?
You get people rising up and suddenly taking positions of authority with absolutely no ground, because they're speaking for this hypothetical group that may or may not exist.
Oh, that's a very interesting point. So people rising up and taking positions of power with no ground because they're speaking for hypothetical groups. What other problems does this push for justice and equality on the basis of bodily designations? Yes?
It causes divisions and
conflicts. It definitely causes divisions and conflicts. How does it make people feel? What kind of emotions does it engender in people?
Envy and anger.
Envy and anger, isn't it? When people are protesting for this or that bodily designated group, are they doing it like with peace and joy? You ever seen that? You ever seen that? Yeah, we'd really like to have the rights of the people from India more in the UK. Wouldn't that be a lovely thing? They don't talk like that, isn't it? They're like, we want our rights for this. It's like that. Any other thing of what this looking for equality with bodily designations?
Maybe indifference in the end.
Indifference in the end. How's that?
Because you're afraid to express your opinion about someone else, because it might hurt someone. So it's completely indifferent.
You kind of become callous and indifferent. Yeah. I think it also leads to a sort of falsity that we can't talk honestly about the fact that different bodies are different. You know, it's like some people are taller than others. They just are. And it just is the fact. Yes?
Political correctness.
Yes, political correctness, which is what I think you meant by liberalism. And in the academy, we call this post-positivism or post-modernism, where basically, in order to say that everybody is equal in the realm of bodily designations, you have to make everything right and everything good, which again is an absurdity. It's just an absurdity. Some things are not right and some things are not good. So it's post-positivism says there's absolutely no absolutes. Think about that for a minute. So that everything is relative, and that you know, but again, it's all according to bodily designations. Okay, now I wanted to go on to ignorance because I wanted to show that side. I realize I'd forgotten that. Text 22 of chapter 18, and that knowledge by which one is attached to one kind of work as the all in all, without knowledge of the truth, and which is very meager, is said to be in the mode of darkness. And Prabhupada says, so one does not develop knowledge through the authorities. He's not concerned about acting according to the scripture. For him, God is money, and knowledge means the satisfactions of bodily demands. It is more or less like the knowledge of the ordinary animals, the knowledge of eating, sleeping, defending, and mating. So it says, in other words, knowledge concerning the spirit soul beyond the body is called knowledge in the mode of goodness. Knowledge producing many theories and doctrines by dint of mundane logic and mental speculation is in the product of the mode of passion, and knowledge concerned only with keeping the body comfortable is said to be in the mode of ignorance. So people in the mode of ignorance don't even think about who we are. They don't even think about it. In the mode of ignorance, people aren't even concerned with, you know, rights of this or that group. All they think about is their work. What do I do to live? Let me be expert at my work. Let me make money. Let me have a comfortable place to live. Something interesting to watch on the television. You know, an available sexual partner, a place to sleep. And that's it. They really don't think about how am I, who am I, who are others, how should I treat them, how should I deal with them. It's just, it's not something that develops in their consciousness at all. And what's the result of that?
Selfishness.
Well, they're all selfish. But very gross selfishness, something else. They're all self-centered. All the modes are self-centered. But this is the most self-centered. Do we have a lot of people like that in modern society? Yeah. I mean, most people who say that, you know, well, I don't want to get involved in politics, and I don't want to get involved in, you know, with this or that identity, they're not saying that because they're above it, or they're in sattva, or they're in bhakti. They're saying that because they're in tamas. Why bother? As long as I can buy my hamburger, you know, everything's cool. What is the results of thinking in tamas? Yes?
Irresponsible and lazy.
Irresponsible and lazy, yeah. But it's particularly in terms of dealing with other people, what does this result in?
Indifference.
Just indifference, okay. Anything else?
Frustration.
Yeah, okay. There's also a lot of frustration in Rajas. Yeah? Yes?
I would say loneliness, depression.
A lot of loneliness and depression. At least in Rajagun, you're trying to connect with people on some basis. In tamas, you're really not trying to connect with anybody on any basis. So at least in Rajas, there's something. You know, well, we both have the same amount of melanin in our skin, we can be friends or something like that. But in tamas, it's just not there at all. Some other thought, yes? Yeah, well, that's a general result of tamas, but I'm asking specifically in terms of relationships with others. Yes?
Envy, because you're thinking that this is supposed to be for you.
Oh, I like that. So in the mode of passion, in Rajagun, one does think about having other people have their rights according to their bodily designation, but in tamas, one is just thinking about myself. And so there's going to be a lot more envy. That whatever anybody else has is actually meant for me. Yes. So I think even though in Rajagun there's this idea that all we are is matter, that's even more deeply entrenched in Tamagun, where I just totally see other people as objects. I'm really the only living entity. Yes?
You see your well-wishers as your enemies and your enemies as your friends.
You see your well-wishers as your enemies and your enemies as your friends. Well, that's a general quality, right, of tamas, that you see things backwards, but I really like that. Yes?
An insatiable hunger. Just unsatisfiable appetite.
An unsatisfiable appetite, yes. That actually exists in both tamas and in rajas. In tamas, though, it's very interesting, although in one sense it's insatiable hunger. People in tamas are so lazy that they tend not to act on that. And in fact, part of the way that they feel good about themselves is that they tell themselves, I'm not an ambitious person. You know, I'm just satisfied with what's at hand. Any other thought about relationships in tamas?
Destructive relationships.
It's very destructive. Because I don't really think about the other person as being a person. I don't think about them being a person on any level. You know, if we're going to think about, say, violence in relationships. So if I see a person as a soul, why would I want to do violence to another soul like myself? They're part of God. If I see the other person, oh, well, you know, I'm a strong man, this is a weak woman, I should protect her, then I'm not going to be violent. But if I just see, well, here's someone not doing what I want, you know, let me just take it. They're not even seeing in terms of a designation. You know, or like abortion. So in the mode of passion, at least you see, oh, this is a helpless child. This is a helpless infant in the womb. I should protect them. Right, in the mode of goodness, you're thinking, well, this is another soul who has a right to their, like you were saying, has the right to do what they want and what they're good at. They have a right to life in this world. But in the mode of ignorance, I just think, shot, this is going to be embarrassing and difficult to have this baby. Let me kill it. I don't even think of it as a baby. Does this make sense, the difference? Yes? Okay. So what about in bhakti? So bhakti is, of course, above even sattva-guna. So how do we see others in bhakti? We see others in bhakti not just as a soul, not just as consciousness, but we see others in bhakti as a unique soul that's very dear to the Lord, that has a personal relationship with the Lord. That, you know, everyone who loves God loves everyone who God loves. Prabhupada talks about how when you get married, the family of your spouse becomes your family. Yeah? Oh, you know, that's not true a minute before marriage. You know, but as soon as you're actually married, then this is your mother-in-law, your sister-in-law, your brother-in-law, your cousin-in-law. And you see them in relationship to your spouse. Even some people that maybe you would never be with if they weren't relatives of your spouse. You know, I mean, I think we all have people like that. Or most people have someone in their in-laws' family. They're like, oh, my uncle-in-law, I don't know that. But because they're related to your spouse, and if your spouse has affection for them, then naturally you also want to show them affection. Right? And of course we see this kind of behavior in the Shastra. It's one of the injunctions specifically mentioned for women, that they should be kind and loving to their husband's relatives. But also the man should be kind and loving to his wife's relatives. So we see that everything is related to Krishna. Bijaham Sarvabhutanam, that he is the father of everyone. We see everyone as his part and parcel. And we see that everyone has a relationship with him. Like Prabhupada wrote this letter where he said the men should see the devotee women as Krishna's gopis, that they're meant for Krishna's enjoyment, not their own enjoyment. This resulted in a brief time in ISKCON where all the women were being called gopis, which, of course, was not Srila Prabhupada's intention at all. But this concept that these people are to be enjoyed by Krishna. They're not my objects of enjoyment. That no one is my object of enjoyment. That everyone is there for Krishna's enjoyment. So bhakti takes it from like this general spiritual realization to a very personal realization. You know, what is this person's relationship with Krishna? And not only that they have the right to do what they love and what they're good at, but they have the right to do what they love and what they're good at for Krishna. And that I should facilitate that, and I should honor that, and I should respect that. And I should see everybody's service and everybody's relationship with Krishna as something valuable and precious, even if it's quite different from my own, and even if it's something that I don't particularly relate to. You know, somebody asked me the other day at another temple. Actually, someone asked me this again yesterday at Govinda's, but I was asked this at another temple in a class. You know, isn't chanting Hare Krishna the most important service in the Krishna consciousness movement? And I said, well, we're called the Hare Krishna movement, so I think so. And, you know, the only vow in bhakti we take in initiation is that of chanting Hare Krishna. The other four vows don't have anything to do with bhakti. They're just getting rid of Kali Yuga out of our lives. But the only vow, of all the 64 angas, Prabhupada has us take only one vow, and that is to chant Hare Krishna. So I think it must be the most important thing. I said, but I was a Gurukul teacher for 27 years, and Prabhupada wrote a letter where he said, Gurukul is our most important service. So there. And for so many years, I was really enlivened by that idea that I'm doing the most important service. Oh, and I know devotees who are into cow protection, and they'll find a quote from Prabhupada, you know, this is our most important service. And we'll fight over these sort of things. I mean, I did, so Hare Krishna, what to say? I was trying to convince everybody in the Hare Krishna movement that Gurukul was the most important service. So to have respect for other people and what they're enlivened in. You know, we run into this periodically where somebody's very enlivened in a particular service And I think everybody else should be equally enlivened in that particular service. And if we're not, we're all, you know, disobeying Prabhupada or something like that. Yes, we've run into this kind of thing. Maybe like me, we've been guilty of it ourselves. But if I see that everyone is Krishna's servant, there's this wonderful quote. It's listed in some temple in a very dominant place. Then I have to think of where was I before I was here. Oh, it was in Hillsborough, North Carolina, on a inner door in the temple room. There's like rooms, like you have that little closet there. So it would be like on the inside of that door. There's this quote from Prabhupada, I think it's from the third canto, where he talks about how Vaikuntha consciousness is appreciating everybody else's service. That everybody is serving to their capacity, and we appreciate everybody else's service. That we see everybody's service as valuable. There's that, of course, that story of Hanuman, sometimes with a spider or sometimes with a squirrel. You know, some small entity putting little pebbles on the bridge, and Hanuman's like, I can put the stones on the bridge. But, and Prabhupada said, like, the person cleaning the floor is as valuable as the person bathing the deity. And the quote that the pujaris always, they don't like so much. The Prabhupada says, you offer a flower on the altar and an ant is in the flower, and the ant comes out and is kissing the lotus feet of the Lord. That ant is equal to the pujari. Sorry, pujaris. So it's this concept that everybody's service is valuable and that Krishna likes everybody's service. And Krishna values, Prabhupada says that Krishna is embracing Radharani and he's embracing the calf. That we really, really value what everyone's doing with Krishna. And we also, in transcendental consciousness, we see the super soul in everyone's heart. So let's just meditate. We're talking in this verse about meditating. So let's just meditate on that for a minute. Everyone in this room has Krishna in their heart. You look around at some people next to you. They have Krishna in their heart. Can you look at the people next to you? They have Krishna in their heart. Does that change how you see them? Does that change anything? Krishna's right there. I mean, suppose we could actually see that. Suppose we looked at everybody and Krishna's walking around with his arm around them. Yeah. Wow. Therefore, Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati writes this amazing statement that no one should think that they were a reformer. Why? He says, because no one is without the highest guidance. And therefore the reformer should reform themselves by the holy name. Now, of course, we can sometimes act as a reformer as an agent of Krishna. That's what the guru does. The guru is the external manifestation of the super soul. But no one is without the highest guidance. Every living entity has Krishna with them, the best friend. I mean, how much respect would we actually give to everybody if we saw, if we spoke that way, if we meditated that way? Here is someone who's very, very, very dear to the Lord, who's doing something that the Lord really appreciates, and the Lord is right there with them. And even for people who are not engaged in devotional service, the Lord is with them too, and he's guiding them, and he loves them. And to see that love of the Lord for every living entity. What would the world be like if everybody was in that consciousness? What would the world be like? Would we have to have protest marches about this or that group? Would we be producing, you know, technology at the expense of, you know, little kids in Africa? We wouldn't be doing that. It would automatically take care of all those things. I mean, if devotees go into government, they will have to work for these things. But our basic principle is if we preach this consciousness and we live this consciousness, everything else follows automatically. And therefore, it's not necessary to focus on different issues separately from this. And in fact, if we focus on different issues separately from this, and we lose this consciousness that everybody is a servant of Krishna and that Krishna loves everyone, is in everyone's heart, then what happens when we focus on these separate issues is we start getting pulled down to the mode of goodness or the mode of passion. And does that happen in our Hare Krishna movement? Yeah, we start behaving to take care of people, I don't think very often in Tamagun, but we start behaving to take care of people in Rajagun or Sattvagun. So it should be something that we cultivate. Maybe we can make an effort to cultivate this throughout the day today. That everyone we deal with, just to think, deep here, to think. Oh, there's some very dear servant of Krishna with Krishna walking next to them. And even the people we pass by on the street, the people we meet on book distribution, the people we're giving prasadam to, what to speak of the other people in the temple. And to see, what does that change in our life? How do I deal differently with people? Because how we identify people changes how we deal with them. Changes how we feel about what they do, it changes how we treat them, it changes everything. And when it changes how we deal with others, then it changes our quality of life as well. So questions, comments, additions, subtractions, chastisements. Yes?
I wanted to ask a question that amplifies a point that you were making towards the end of the class in terms of how we perceive the satisfaction and the respect. One of the biggest obstacles to that I've seen over the years is we may think very highly of somebody and then vice versa, and then because of some disagreement or because they had an opinion or something that was different from how we saw things, then that all goes out the window. So how would you suggest dealing with that so that we're not so mental about our relationships with devotees?
Well, in terms of our own, I hope I'm going to answer your question in a way that will be useful to you. In terms of our own progression in bhakti, we know that Yamuna was staying just with her friend Dinatarne, separate from the temples. And devotees had complained to Prabhupada and complained to them, why don't you stay in the temple with everybody else? And so Yamuna went to Srila Prabhupada and she said, Prabhupada, maybe we should leave our place and go back and live in the temple. And Prabhupada said, why are you always so restless and you always want to change everything? And she said, well, I thought we have to associate with devotees. And Prabhupada said, if two are compatible, that is association. And if 200 are not compatible, nobody will make any advancement. So it is incumbent upon us. It's throughout the Shastras, throughout the works of the Acharyas, that we should associate with people who are compatible. That's true at beginning levels of devotion, and it's definitely true at higher levels of devotion. In fact, it's one of the main principles at more advanced stages of devotion is both in terms of meditation and action to associate with people who are compatible in terms of our spiritual life. But that doesn't mean that we think less of people who are not compatible. And the fact that we have different opinions, Prabhupada talked about having different opinions, is a symptom that we're individuals. You know, I was just reading this morning in Krishna book how after Krishna killed the washerman in Mathura, that a tailor came and made different clothes out of the fabric. And then Krishna and Balaram took the clothes that they liked the best, and each of the cowherd boys were with them. They took the clothes that they liked the best, and whatever they didn't like, they just left there at the tailor shop, I guess, for somebody else to take. Well, that means they have likes and dislikes. You know what I mean? Somebody might look at this outfit of the deity and goes, oh, wow, I really like it, how Radharani's wearing blue and Krishna's wearing yellow. And somebody else might look at it and go, why can't they be wearing the same color? You know, different people have different opinions, and those different opinions are due to the fact that we're people. So part of seeing that everyone is a soul and that Krishna is with everyone means understanding that people do have different opinions and different tastes. I mean, Prabhupada says we shouldn't have a different opinion as far as the process, but we should be very careful with immediately labeling somebody as differing about the process. You know, if one person thinks cow protection is the most important service and another person thinks Gurukul is the most important service, they're not disagreeing about the process. And we have to be able to distinguish between are we proposing a new process and are we just exhibiting our individuality? So whether, you know, this concept that I'm going to think highly of you if you agree with me and I'm going to think low of you if you disagree with me, just think about what the implications of that are. All the best people in the world agree with me. Anyone who doesn't agree with me is lower. You know, it's like, oh my God, you don't like cashews in your halva? What a low person you are. Is that all right? Is that helpful? I'm not sure if that was helpful.
Yeah, I think so.
Do you think so? Okay, well, that's a good start.
I guess a harder application of the principle occurs when somebody is, one devotee is in a management position and another one is not.
Okay, so you're getting into the very specific situation. When we have someone who's our authority who doesn't agree with us, generally we follow our authority. Because if we didn't, there'd be no meaning to authority. If I only followed my authority when I agreed with my authority, the word authority loses its meaning completely. Then I'm just doing whatever I want to do. And I follow my authority when my authority wants to do what I want to do anyway. So it was something years ago in the 70s, we would secretly pass around this book called Fascinating Womanhood about how to be a good wife. Secretly, because in those days, if you read anything that wasn't Srila Prabhupada's books, you were immediately in Maya. Actually, Brahma Hercha Prabhu, who runs BBT in Northern Europe and is one of the international BBT trustees, he said when he first stayed overnight in a temple, he had a Bhagavad Gita with him. You know, he was just first coming to a temple and staying overnight in a temple. He had a Bhagavad Gita translation that was done by an impersonalist, and because he had that book with him, they threw him out of the temple. In the middle of the night, in the rain, when they discovered that he had that book in his possession. So that was kind of what things were like then. Can you imagine that? Some guest comes to the temple and he has an impersonalist translation of the Bhagavad Gita, so you throw him out in the middle of the night in the rain? Hare Krishna. Anyway, that's kind of what it was like. So we were secretly passing this book around. And one of the points, it was written by a Christian author, one of the points there I found very helpful. It was saying that, you know, why does Scripture say a woman should follow her husband? And she said, you know, many women will say, why should I follow my husband? I mean, how is he wiser and more insightful than I am? And her point was that this is simply so that there's not chaos in the universe, that you just don't have everybody just doing whatever they feel like. And she said, when you're following your husband, you're not following your husband, you're following God who asked you to follow your husband. You know, if Krishna comes and says, look, would you please just work under this person? So you're doing that to honor Krishna, not because you think that person is intrinsically, sorry guys, it's not because you think that person is like, don't tell the guys this, okay? It's not because you think that, let them think that they're intrinsically superior, they're happier that way. But it's not that they're intrinsically superior. That's not a fact. But there has to be some order. It's really just respecting psychology. It's respecting a certain configuration of biology and psychology. So you're actually following Krishna. You're not following the husband. And then she said, well, what if you think the man's making a mistake? What do you think he's leading you wrong? He's making a mistake. And she says, even if he's making a mistake and leading you wrong, if you follow out of obedience to God, then God will adjust. And he'll be pleased with your obedience. And she said, it's more sinful to be disobedient than to make a mistake. I was like, whoa, that is so true. If my authority is making a mistake, that's not a sin. We're not talking about a moral, ethical mistake. We're not talking about your authority tells you to rob the bank. We're not talking about that. Or jump off the roof or push somebody else off the roof. There is a line at which you can't say, I'm doing it because my authority told me to do it. That was came up in the Nuremberg trials. You can't just say, well, I'm going to gas a million Jews because my government told me to do it. So we're not talking about that kind of thing, which is very rarely the case. Yeah? It's very rarely that your authority is going to tell you to rob the bank or something like that. But in ordinary dealings, making a mistake is not sinful. It's just life. We all make, who doesn't make mistakes? And if I was in charge, I wouldn't make any mistakes. I mean, what rubbish is that? Who is to say that my opinion is right? Have my opinions been wrong in the past? I mean, who is going to say that they've always had, anybody here willing to say, my opinion has always proved to be right? I was talking once to my youngest son about something I can't remember. He said, Mata, are you sure? I said, oh yeah, I'm sure. He asked again, are you sure? I said, I'm sure. He said, are you 100% sure? And then I stopped and I thought, maybe he knows something I don't know. So even if somebody makes a mistake, but if I'm disobedient, then that's against the law of the universe. I'm actually disobeying ultimately God. So it's much worse to be disobedient than to make a mistake. Now, if I'm in a situation where there's constantly a deep level of incompatibility between myself and an authority, then maybe I need to do a different service in a different place. Because Prabhupada said, if 200 are incompatible, nobody makes any advancement. So if I'm just in the wrong place, or I'm in the wrong place according to my nature, my authority is having me act like a Vaishya and actually I'm a Kshatriya, and I can't get anywhere with it, then I may have to make some external adjustment to that. But I don't want to stay in the position and be disobedient. That's not the kind of thing we want to do. We don't want to superficially have that person as our authority and say, you're my authority, and then just do whatever we want because we have a different opinion. Or go around criticizing them because they have a different opinion. Trying to undermine their authority subtly. Now, from the point of view of authorities, authorities should also remember that they're not God, that not all their opinions turn out right all the time, and authorities should take input from the people that they're in charge of and make sure that they have some respect for the insight and the opinions of people that they govern and that they lead, and not lead like a dictator. So that also has to be done. So we should stop now. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Srila Bhagavatam ki jai.